Well, if you didn't realise it, we've come to the end of our series, yet another series. I think this is the fourth series that we've had in about 4 years. This is the end now of the series on the essential pillars of the gospel. And obviously we're looking now at the New Jerusalem, what God has in store for us. And as I was speaking with the children, you would have noticed that there's an activity that we're all familiar with and most people like. I do know there are those who hate camping. We'll never go anywhere near a tent. But for most people, it's an enjoyable activity. Takes them away from home, takes them to new places, takes you to places you can't go in a caravan. You can just pack a tent, and if you've got a four-wheel drive, you can even go out into the middle of the Simpson Desert. The sort of camping I'm talking about, of course, isn't the phony camping. There's a camping that's referred to as glamping. I'm not referring to glamping. You know, glamping is a tent that's five-star, it's got an ensuite, some have got air conditioning. That's not camping. Real camping is basic camping, just a basic tent. Some people will just have a swag and nothing else. Why am I talking about camping? Well, when we take a look at this last gospel pillar, this pillar that's essential to the gospel, that the gospel makes no sense without it, the gospel doesn't exist without it. We find that scripture, as we saw in our first reading, refers to the fact that Christians, those who have this fellowship with Jesus, those who walk with Jesus in their life, long for something better. And we had this contrast with regard to the fact that we have this body that's a tent, and we look forward to what God has in store for us. And so, as much as we all like to go camping, or most of us like to go camping, we also like it when we get back home again, we have all the amenities. And so it is that as Christians, while we may enjoy life, and we might enjoy God's blessing on this earth, we know there's something so much better in store, so much better. And it's been purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord willing, we want to see why this is an essential pillar. And because it's the end of the series, we want to see why all of the pillars are so essential with regard to the gospel. When you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that Paul, prior to that chapter, in chapter 4, has been talking about the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14, he had this to write. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Beautiful, isn't it? We know that Jesus is risen. And we also know that Jesus is going to raise us. And the apostle says here, and we together, the apostles and the Corinthians that he was writing to, we're going to be in his presence. We're going to join him where he is. When you take a look at 2 Corinthians, as Nat and I were reminded recently at a preaching workshop, it's an amazing book, this book of 2 Corinthians, because Paul is dealing with the undermining of his ministry. And he's there defending his ministry, but it's not really his ministry he's so concerned about. What he's concerned about is the gospel. To put it quite succinctly, as one of the people that was lecturing that 2 days told us, what Paul was concerned about was if the people gave up on him and the message he brought, they'd be giving up on the gospel and they would lose their salvation. And so his love for them and his understanding of the need of the gospel was what was paramount in his mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians. And so when we read 2 Corinthians 4, 17, 18, it makes a little bit more sense if we understand that. He wrote there, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul was suffering so much. And yet for him, because the gospel was true, because he didn't just teach it, but taught it, but he lived it, because it was so real to him, that no matter how much he was pained by what was going on in Corinth, no matter what the personal attacks on him were like, he could endure it. Why? Because of the eternal glory that far outweighed anything that he was suffering. This is how precious the gospel was. But you see, he was looking towards what the gospel was, you know, mainly pointing him towards, what the gospel was indeed all about. It was pointing to what was in store, this eternal glory that far outweighed any suffering that he might experience. And so it is in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10, that Paul then speaks about this tent, that is his body, that is our body. So he's already been casting his mind forward to this eternal glory that outweighs suffering. And so he says in verses 1-3, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." And listen to this. "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, will not be found naked." Wonder whether that's your experience in mine. It was obviously Paul's. As long as Paul was alive in the mortal physical tent that was his body, because he looked forward to what God had in store for him, he looked forward to the gospel's end, its goal, he groaned inwardly to be rid of the tent, that he might be in the eternal dwelling. Probably that's one of our biggest problems and issues as Christians living in this world. We have it too easy. I'm sure Christians suffering in the world for their faith, Christians being put into prison. The Christians we heard of this morning, there was it 280 or so in prison, would find it a bit easier to long and groan to be released from this body and to enter into glory. It's a bit harder when you've got everything coming your way. But nonetheless, this is where Paul, and it's the Spirit through Paul, is directing us. This tent is necessary, this life is necessary, but this isn't what it's about. There's something in store for us, something so much better. You might ask, well, why the groaning? Why the longing? Is this life really so bad? The answer is, in a sense, yes. If you take a look a little bit further in 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8, you find that this life isn't so good because of one main factor. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are what? We are away from the Lord. As long as we're in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight." We don't see him. We live by faith, not by sight. "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." This is what I find at times so hard to remember and to live out, and I'm sure you do too. The fact that while we are alive in this body and Christ hasn't returned yet, we are in exile from the garden. Remember how Adam and Eve sinned and how Adam was our representative before God and the whole human race fell? And Adam was cast out of the garden with Eve, and the angels were there to bar them from getting back in. Ever since that time, we have been in exile from the presence of God. It hasn't changed to this morning. It won't change till Jesus comes back. We are in exile. As long as we are in this body, we are away from the Lord. And Paul says, I long, I groan for the time when I'll be away from this body and I'll be with the Lord. This is the reality we so often forget. Our world remains under curse. Romans 8, 19 to 24 reminds us of that. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from what? From its bondage to decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then listen to this. For in this hope we were saved. This hope of what God has in store for us, this hope of no longer being in the body, but being with the Lord, in this hope and for this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? And so, as we take a look at this morning, this last gospel pillar, we deal first of all with the not yet. We have this wonderful promise of this wonderful future that's already been secured for us at the expense of Christ. But we don't yet have it. We don't realize it in full yet. We still have to contend against corruption in this life, the corruption of our bodies. We still have to fight against sin. You know, how many of us do something or say something and we know it's wrong, we know it's hurtful, we know it's damaging to someone, even ourselves, and we say, why did I do that? I love the Lord. I want to do better than this. We fight against sin every day. That doesn't stop till the day we die or Christ comes back, whichever comes first. We live in the not yet. But when we turn to Revelation 21, we see beautifully portrayed for us what it is that God has in store. Interestingly, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and that whole thing about the tent and wanting to be with the Lord because of persecution, because of a terrible time he was going through. Well, guess what? The book of Revelation was written to, anyone remember how many churches? Seven churches. Anyone remember where? Asia Minor. If you go back to church history, early church history, this was an area where the church was particularly under attack by the Romans on account of the fact they would not bow the knee to Caesar. And therefore, the book of Revelation really addresses one big question. If you can get this in your head about the book of Revelations, it will help you greatly. The big issue facing the seven churches in Asia Minor under attack because they wouldn't bend the knee to Caesar was this. Is Caesar greater or is Christ greater? The book of Revelation sets the record straight. And so these churches under persecution are given this glorious picture that while they're suffering, this is what God has in store. Jesus, who is greater than Caesar, who has accomplished everything that's needed for their salvation, has this in store for them. And so there's given this beautiful picture of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And guess what? While it's called a city, it's not a city. It's not building, and you know, it's not mortars, it's not streets. This city is also referred to as the wife of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is us. It's the people of God. The bride, beautifully adorned and dressed for her husband. Read Ephesians chapter 5, 21 onwards. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. Presented her to himself, unblemished. Yeah? A bride radiant. This is the New Jerusalem. And then also you see in chapter 21, verse 3, that the beautiful thing about this New Jerusalem is that God dwells in her midst. Now we have in John's Gospel how Jesus was tabernacled amongst us. The Word became flesh and was tabernacled, came down amongst us. The picture of the tabernacle. And here we have it again. God now dwelling with his people. Face to face, it says. Face to face. And there'll be no more tears or death or mourning. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away, and Christ, having brought history through to its completion, remember our sermon, the essential gospel filler, about why it is so essential that Jesus is reigning, that we believe that Jesus sits at the God's right hand and is now working out earth's history and bringing it through to its completion. Well, when you take a look at this, it's so because there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain because of what Jesus has done. He's brought it through to the end. The old order has passed away and the new has arrived. And look what it says in verse 7 of chapter 21. He who overcomes will inherit all this. This beautiful picture of what's in store. And we're told, whoever remains true to Christ, whoever overcomes, will inherit all this. And then it says in verse 11 of chapter 21, and the city shone with the glory of God. The city shone with the glory of God. Reminds you of the Shekinah cloud coming down on both the tabernacle and the temple when they were completed. The presence of God amongst his people. Can you imagine such a world? A perfect world? As I said to the kids this morning, no more crying, no more hurts, no more hospitals, no more diseases, no Ebola, no more ISIS, no more war, pestilence. Do we groan for such a life? Do we long for such a life? The Bible tells us that's what we ought to be doing. Looking forward to, with such longing that we're groaning for it. We look forward to what's in store. But do you realize that this vision of the New Jerusalem and this picture of what's in store for us only is finally realized because of one thing? Take a look again at what we read in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 3. It says something there that if you haven't got it underlined, if you haven't got it highlighted in your Bible, you need to do it. This is what makes all the difference. Yes, it's on account of what Christ has done, but on account of what he's done, this is what happens. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city and his servants will serve him. Remember that first curse? The result being Adam and Eve cast away from the presence of God. We read in Romans how right up to now even creation longs for our redemption so that the curse on it will be lifted. And here in Revelation we're told the curse is lifted. And God again communes with his people in face-to-face fellowship. Won't need faith anymore. We'll have it by sight. In Revelation 22:4, it puts it beautifully, doesn't it? They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. reminds us of what we read there in 2 Corinthians 5. Remember how Paul said that we will be raised and the apostles will be raised with us and we will be in Christ's presence. This is the ultimate goal of the gospel in at least one sense for us. This is what you and I are taught in Scripture to long for, to groan for. This is what's in store for us. This is the goal of the gospel. The good news is that what was cursed will have that curse lifted. That one day this life will give way to a return to paradise. It says in 2 Peter 3:13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And so it's right in one sense that we view the end of the gospel, the goal, the ultimate goal of the gospel, being our restoration to God, of once more being in paradise regained. But for God and for Jesus, the end goal is not just you and I going home. Something far greater is achieved by our return to paradise. When you take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 24-26, it says, then the end will come when he, that's Jesus, he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. It's about the kingdom being built. It's about the kingdom of God being completed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now completed, guess what? The mission is accomplished. The building is done. Jesus hands the completed kingdom to the Father. Scripture tells us that he may be all in all. You see, what Jesus' whole mission was about wasn't just you and I coming home, but the most important thing for him was the glory of God. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith has as its first question, what is man's chief aim or goal in life? You know what the answer is? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Ever ask the question, what's the reason for my existence? The biblical reason is to glorify God, to bring glory to him, and to enjoy him. And that was the same for Jesus. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17? Before he returned to the Father, before the cross, Jesus prays this amazing prayer. And when you take a look at John 17, 1 and 4, we read this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. For what purpose? So that Jesus would be proven to be true? Was Jesus more concerned about himself? No. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In the completion of his mission, Jesus, yes, wanted to be vindicated, but he wanted to be vindicated so that God would be glorified. He goes on to say in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Well, that was the saving work of Jesus. How much more glory does Jesus bring to the Father when he hands over the completed kingdom? There are a lot of people who don't believe in this stuff. They think it's a lot of nonsense. Some might believe some things, but not believe in heaven or hell. But we see here, this is an essential gospel pillar. This is where the gospel has always been heading. This is where its direction has always been taking us, towards this end goal, this glorious future. Yes, so that we could go home, but ultimately that God would be glorified. And so we've come to the end of our series. And we've come quite a distance. We've been tracing the thread of the good news, because that's what gospel means, doesn't it? The good news. And hopefully we've discovered that every pillar is an essential pillar to the gospel. Take anyone away and the gospel makes no sense. We don't have a gospel anymore. Why Jesus? Because the first Adam fell and we needed a second Adam. And we needed a perfect second Adam, remember? The first one failed us because of sin. We needed someone without sin. We needed someone to stand in our place before God as our new representative. The whole gospel is built upon that foundation. And so Jesus came as the perfect last Adam. And so the need for the virgin birth. If he had both parents human, he would have been corrupted by sin. God short-circuited that in the virgin birth. He was born holy, the scriptures tell us. And then there's the perfect obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. The obedience Adam, the first Adam, didn't give, Jesus gave. Even though he prayed three times for the cup to be taken away, he was so obedient, he went all the way to the death on the cross. And then the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we saw to be so essential because it is the mark of God's acceptance of the sacrifice. What Jesus had done was accepted by God as payment for your sins and mine. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, no risen Christ, no resurrection for us. And we of all people are most to be pitied. And then we've seen the reign of Christ to bring God's plan with regard to earth's history completed. I spoke about that a moment ago. And then the coming of the glorious King to judge the world at the end. The fact that Christ is coming, as God promised. He promised the first time. Took thousands of years. A lot of people gave up on the idea. It's taken more than 2,000 years with regard to the promise of the second coming. But it will come. And it has to come, because unless he comes, the kingdom won't be completed. Unless he comes, we don't get this future. And then, of course, this beautiful future. It's an essential pillar because without it, the curse isn't lifted. We remain in a world that is absolutely wrecked. We need Jesus to come. We need the curse to be lifted so we can give up on this tent and go to be with God forever. You know what's really amazing about all of this, this gospel, this good news? It's God's work from beginning to end. This is God's plan. God had this all worked out and he planned it. And he brought every part to fruition, even when it came down to the death of his own son. And he did this, not for people who are holy, not for people who are righteous, not for people who deserved it, but he did it for the likes of you and me. He didn't have to. Could have sent us all to hell and still been a holy God. But in his grace and mercy, he chose to save us. And he had this plan of redemption that involved every one of those pillars. If you ever get asked the question, prove to me that God loves this world. You know, people look at the world and see the mess it's in and they wonder whether God's really a God of love. If you understand the gospel and those gospel pillars, you can say God has loved the world this much that this is what he did. He made a promise and he's kept his word. If you're at a point in your life where you have this relationship with Jesus and you believe this truth about what's in store, then give thanks. Give thanks with a grateful heart, because it's not something that we come to an understanding of ourselves. It's something that God's given to us through the Spirit, who guarantees to us that we're going to inherit all this. Listen to what it says, and I'll finish with this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7 to 10. Now we speak of God's secret wisdom A wisdom that's been hidden, that God destined for our glory before time began. A glory, imagine that. A glory that God had, a glory for you and me that he had in mind before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Beyond imagination, what God has prepared for those who love him. And you might say, well, how do we know? Well, the last few words of the passage tell us. But, there's a big but here. See, none has seen, none has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Why do we have this hope? Why do we believe all this? Because God's given us this precious gift of faith. Let me go back to why we did this series in the first place. We're hoping, Lord willing, to soon, and probably be next year now, do that series of introducing Jesus. And remember, the whole idea is everyone to bring someone to church for the series that we might introduce them to Jesus. That we replicate one person for one person who comes to church. So we double the number of people coming to worship for the series, at least, God willing. But we needed to know where we stood on the gospel. Because they will come with their questions. And they will come with their doubts. We need to know where we stand. We need to know what's negotiable and what's not negotiable. Did you notice that one of the pillars of the gospel isn't what you believe about baptism, whether it should be infant or adult? It divides churches, but it's not an essential of the gospel. Guess what? Those who hold to infant baptism are going to make it into heaven. Those who hold to adult baptism are going to make it into heaven. It's not an essential of the gospel. I love the thought that one day we're going to get into heaven and some of us are going to say, well, I was wrong after all, or well, you were right, or it's going to be a great time. Great time of discovery. But it's not an essential of the gospel. God's not going to say, where did you stand on this doctrine of baptism? He is going to say, where do you stand on Christ? What relationship do you have with my son? That's going to be the basis of getting into heaven. And all these things speak about that relationship, all these pillars. So as we complete the series, let's marvel at the faithfulness and the love of God. Brings us back to John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.